Well, it's good to see some of you here today. I guess these would be the hardcore committed, wouldn't they? Both of faculty and students. Well, I always enjoy finding out who the hardcore are. And it's good to see you here this morning, and I trust that we'll be able to bring some proper closure, at least to this series of lectures in which we've been thinking about worship. My physical condition has been deteriorating each day, and I'm just praying that I'll be able to get through this without coughing continually as I did all night long. So maybe you can pray for me as I try to speak to you this morning, that I'll be able to maintain physical composure long enough to conclude what we've been thinking about. What we're doing this week is considering a subject that, frankly, most of us have not heard a great deal about in the preaching of the church, in the teaching of the church. When most people hear the word worship, they think of Sunday morning at about 11 o'clock, and that's about all we know of worship, and we figure, I've done that every Sunday all my life. I must know all there is to know, or all I need to know. And so we've been a bit silent on this subject and just assumed that everybody really knows what worship really is. When you begin to study the scriptures on worship, you see a lot of wonderful truths emerging that may be some distance from our experience in the past or in the present. But God has given us His Word that we might be transformed and led into a future with Him that reflects more and more centeredness in His will and purposes for our lives. And at bottom, we are first and foremost worshipers of God. Jesus died to transform us from rebels into worshipers. And His words to the Samaritan woman are ringing in our ears as He told her, a small audience of one, that this is the mission of the Father on planet Earth, a search for authentic worshipers. And this comes to us as a rather prophetic word in a day when it would appear that there's a lot of playing church that goes on. And there's a great deal of absence of worship Monday through Saturday in the lives of many of our parishioners, who may or may not have modeled on Sunday such a life with God that they would desire it on Monday and Tuesday and the rest of the week. People often ask me, how do I know if I've worshiped? That would be like you being here this morning and then walking outside and say, how do I know I was just there? If you had met the Lord and experienced authentic worship with Him, you wouldn't need anyone else to validate it. I guarantee that. I suspect that for great numbers of our people, no matter how positive and happy and joyful an experience they have on Sundays, for many of them, that 1 hour a week is enough. That's why I'm led to conclude that many of them never worship but just go to church. Worship services are different from worship. If all we know of worship is 1 hour a week, then most of our lives are empty of worship. But if we are really meeting God on Sunday, just try and stop us on Monday and Tuesday. Because you see, God is better than anything going. God is better than church. God is better than meetings. God is better than services. God is better than denominational work. God is better than everything. And if we ever get in touch with Him, connect with Him, and discover that He is the prize, the wonderful thing that results is you want more and more of Him. And that is exactly what His purpose is, that we would know Him more and more and better and experience the deeper and deeper riches of who He is. Worship services can be pretty pedestrian and even boring. But let me tell you, God was never boring. That's why I suspect a lot of people who go to church don't meet God when they go there, because they're bored to tears. I mean, those of you who have to stand behind the pulpit and look out at congregations week after week, don't you see a lot of boredom out there? A lot of indifference, a lot of dullness, dispassion? I do. I'm in a different church nearly every Sunday of my life, and I see it all over our country. I repeat, church may be boring from time to time, but God is never boring. And our task as worship leaders and as preachers of the word is to help our people connect with God when they come to church. Not just to inform their minds, but to bring them in touch with God himself. Not to just unload content, but to bring them into life-transforming experience with God himself. That's what it is to lead worship. Well, we come to the second of the two major paradigms that we want to look at in this series today, the table. Yesterday, we considered the throne. This is the God who is high and exalted. This is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who is lifted up, whose train fills the temple, whose glory covers the whole earth. This is the one before whom every knee shall bow, the knee of every monarch, of every president, of every ruler, and every other person. This is the one who commands the respect and the honor of everything, of all creation. This is the God who, in a class by himself, who is totally sufficient in himself, has out of desire and out of love created us to know him and experience him. But this is the God before whom we too bow. This is the God of Isaiah. This is the God of the Psalmists. This is the God of the book of Revelation, the God who is on a throne, around whom are the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the millions of angels and then those from every tribe and tongue and nation in that beautiful concentric circle structure of worship in which we shall worship him forever and ever, the God on the throne, who in this life commends from us adoration and praise and thanksgiving, as well as confession and contrition and repentance over our sin, and consecration and commitment and dedication of our lives. This is the God whom to see is to see not only him, but ourselves. And this is a life-transforming vision every time we see him. The God on the throne. But the God on the throne is also the God of the table. And I want to this morning just introduce us to this wonderful biblical model. It's a paradigm that runs straight from Genesis to Revelation. And I want us to see ever so briefly this morning this beautiful picture as it unfolds throughout the scripture and gathers more and more rich truth and content that we may understand more and more how to relate to God as the one who is our Father. It is Jesus who helps us to know God in this familial way more than any other. He teaches an Abba relationship. And so the table is ultimately the family table at which the Father gathers the family. And it all begins, and I want to just briefly, for you meat eaters that are here, I assume many of you are, or you would be where other folks are this morning. For you meat eaters, I'd like to just very quickly sketch the broad sweep of this so that you can indeed see that this is a continuous paradigm that runs through the scripture. That won't be our focus this morning, but just our introduction. I would like you to be able to see how this develops in the scripture, and then we'll focus at one final one that answers the question, what is worship, once again, and how does it work? It all begins in Genesis with the first of 12 models that I just want to call your attention to. I call this the table of original fellowship. This is in Genesis 2. This is before sin has come into the picture, where God and the first family know unstructured, unformalized, unceremonialized communion and contact and conversation with each other. There are no sacrifices being offered yet. There are no rituals or services in the structured sense. Where God and the first family have a wonderful, open, and natural experience of relating to each other. I call this the table of original fellowship, which figuratively describes this opening era of perfect worship, unfettered by sin, unmarked by rebellion. And it was a golden time, but it was a short time. It all began there. Because when sin entered into the picture, something tragic happens. The family is withdrawn from the family table. And so when we get to Genesis chapter 4, the family table has now become an altar. And from this point on in the Old Testament, most of the tables are now altars, not places at which the family gathers with the father and enjoys the meal together. But now the family stands at a distance, and the meal, as it were, is offered up to the flames. Something tragic happens to worship when sin enters in. And from this point on, it takes on a different character, because there is a problem that hinders the fellowship between God and his people that frames the very structure of worship. And this great wall that God is one day historically going to climb over, as it were, and break down through Jesus Christ is anticipated through all of the worship of the Old Testament. But nonetheless, from this point on, the family does not have that intimate access to the family table in public worship. So in Genesis 4, we see the tables of the first offerings. In Leviticus, the third tables are the tables that are established for sacrificial worship, six of them in Leviticus 7. And then fourthly, we come to the tables of Old Testament feasting. These are largely feasts unto the Lord, so they have a liturgical character. They aren't just God's people getting together to have a meal together. They are feasts unto the Lord. They have a worship dimension to them. They're very tied in with the theology of God that is being developed, as two of them come at the beginning and the end of the harvest that celebrate the God who provides for his people, in fact, for all of creation. And then, of course, the Passover, which relates to God's great saving act and speaks volumes about the Savior God. The fifth table is the table of the bread of the presence, which we find in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And it would take all morning just to walk through all the implications and meaning of this table. But the table continues to represent communion with God all the way through the Old Testament. You see, even in domestic life, the table is the place where the family communes and communicates more than any other place in the home. This is not an unusual sign or symbol or representation in Scripture. This comes right out of domestic life, as so many of the things in the Scripture come out of normal life, including the cross, which is a part of the culture in which Jesus is historically living. But the cross takes on great new meaning when it becomes the means by which Christ dies for the sins of the world. And so the table in the family of God takes on even richer meaning than that which is in the domestic life of people, for it represents the life with God, the intimate life of communion and fellowship with God himself. And so the table of the bread of the presence is one of those in which Christ himself is represented as the heavenly food, the bread of life, which one day will feed the world. The sixth table is the table in the war zone. This is in the middle of Psalm 23, a most interesting table, all of a sudden in the middle of this psalm, which looks like it's going to be a shepherd's psalm, but only to begin with. Because its autobiographical nature leads David in the middle of the psalm to shift gears from the sheep field where he spent his youth to the battlefield where he spent much of his adult life. And now the figure that he's using to represent God changes from that of a shepherd to a field general. And in the middle of the psalm, with the sheep and all of that imagery behind and the battlefield there, with the enemy around on the hills, and he is there in the valley with his troops and with a field general who is God. In the middle of that scene, God says, "Stop the war and come to the table. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." A beautiful picture. Here and there, all through the Old Testament, the table keeps rising and reminding people of what can be and what ultimately will be in a wonderfully full-blown way. So the table in the war zone. Number seven, the seventh table is a spiritual table represented by the content of Psalm 36, in which worship there is represented as feasting on the abundance of God's table and drinking from the river of God's delights. A beautiful, beautiful picture of worship. The next table, as we move from the Old to the New Testament, is what I call the table of transition. It's Thursday night in the week we call holy, when The most important events that have ever taken place on this planet took place. On that Thursday night, as some would describe it, what we have is, in a sense, the last of the old tables and the first of the new. But I prefer to describe this in a somewhat different manner, because you see, it is on that Thursday night that the family, which had been withdrawn from the table in the Garden of Eden, is now brought back to the family table for keeps. It's an awesome night, and I fear that we do not do enough justice to what took place on Thursday night in that awesome week. For on that night, the family, which has been separated by great distance in worship, you realize in all the Old Testament, the priests are always in the middle, always standing between. The whole structure of it has a structure of distance built in. But on this Thursday night, in a very special way, the family of God is brought back to the table. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing that happens. And so this table of transition, which is recorded in all four of the Gospels, represents a new time that has come. And is this not what Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4, that the age of true worship has come? And the family is being brought back to the family table. And that is why the table means so much to us. So that really inaugurates the ninth table, which is the table of New Testament communion that began in that week and now is instituted as a part of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ and is to this very day the literal table at which we gather one congregation after another and commune with the Lord. And this is a very important thing to remember. We Baptists have been so strong on the memorial aspect, taking one line out of the liturgy of that Thursday night. We've been very neglectful of the greater truth that Christ is present at his table. The Lord's Supper is not a funeral service. The early church at the table practiced the presence of the living, risen Savior. It's the Lord's table, and he plays host. Most of the rest of the church has actually been fighting over the way in which he is present, while we Baptists and some others have been holding funeral services, largely, memorial services. Now, there is the memorial aspect, but you know it isn't the most important. The presence of Christ is even far more important. The early church practiced the presence of Christ at the table. Not so terribly different from the 10th table, which I call the picnic table on the road to Emmaus. You remember that one? And it was in that time where these disciples had no idea, which is kind of an interesting thing, that hardly anybody ever recognized Jesus after the resurrection. They all had to be helped to know it was he. But the table on the road to Emmaus, recorded in Luke 24, represents this place of communion with God. Those wonderful words, oh, how our hearts burned within us as he unfolded the word to us. And those beautiful words which were taken by the early church and have remained a part of many of the liturgies of the table since, and he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Beautiful language that describes the awakening of their minds to the presence of the living, risen Christ at his table. The 11th table comes out of the book of Revelation. It's the ultimate table towards which all of these tables point. On that night when Jesus raised the goblet and said, "This is the last time I'm going to drink the cup with you until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom," this is the table of which he speaks. It is the messianic banquet table of the future. This is the family table of the family of God around which we shall gather in eternity and commune with the Lord and celebrate the great marriage he has performed in uniting us, the church, to his son, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And that will be an eternal celebration as we feast in the Father's household, in the Father's kingdom forever and ever at the greatest banquet table ever assembled. But there's one more table, and here's where our focus will be this morning. It's the table for two in the believer's heart. The table for two in the believer's heart. I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. This table is described in a very discreet way in the middle of a text which, unfortunately, our hermeneutics have, in their weakened form, sometimes applied to the wrong group of people. And you'll know what I mean when we get to verse 20 here. Revelation chapter 3. Excuse me. I want to read this text. There really is not time for us to fully exegete this letter. These are the last direct words of Christ to his people on this planet. The Great Commission represents something close to the end before the ascension, but what happened in some of the New Testament churches caused Christ subsequently to interject direct communication into history once again through letters written to seven churches, the last of which is written to First Baptist Laodicea, which I understand isn't far from here. Oh, you could smile once in a while. You're not so humorless, are you? This letter reads like it was written this morning to the American church. It's almost scary the way it reads. Have you read this recently? Well, we don't, as I say, have time to really exegete the complete content of this letter. We do kind of have an agenda here to get to the heart of the letter, or the climax of the letter. But let me read the letter, invite you to follow if you'd like. Beginning at verse 14 of Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation, that is, Jesus Christ. I know your deeds. That's how I know it's a Baptist church. They're doing stuff, right? They're into works, right? That you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, I'm not sure what that means, but you don't have to have a theology degree to know you don't want to be there. This is not good. This is not good. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, here's the wonderful counselor at work, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. The table for two in the human heart. Now, unfortunately, it really is a lovely analogy for conversion, isn't it? And we've been using it that way for a long time, though it's a letter to Christians. It's a letter to the church. And we ought to be honest when we're using this in that way about what it really relates to. I'm sure we've all been ones who have used this and applied it to unbelievers. But this is not a call to conversion. This is a call to communion. This is written not to unbelievers, but to church folk, to believers in a church who've had some better days in the past and things are starting to slip. Remember the other day we said, as worship goes, so goes the rest of life? That was on Tuesday. Seems like a month ago. As worship goes, so goes the rest of life. Well, that's what had happened at Laodicea. This church had become so busy for God that they were too busy for God. And worship was slipping to the periphery of things. They were so active in doing other things that their life with God was taking a back seat to their life for God. When that happens, my friends, we're in deep trouble. Because the life for God is totally dependent on the life with God. I mean totally dependent. So something had happened to the worship life of First Baptist Laodicea. So busy for God that they were too busy for God. And so God is calling the church back to himself, back to communion, back to fellowship. And it almost breaks your heart that this church, who's so obviously been blessed by God, is prosperous in so many ways. They've got land and buildings, the parking lot's filled with chariots every day, and things are really thriving here. And yet in the midst of it, they've begun to forget God. And the work is taking first priority. My friends, there's no amount of work that will ever substitute for your life with God. No amount of work. And this church had a lesson to learn. Jesus summarizes their condition with three major symptoms, doesn't he? He takes the five and reduces them to three as he talks about their loss of spiritual wealth. They're now in spiritual poverty. Their loss of spiritual sight. They're now spiritually blind. They're sick and they can't see it, which I guess is really tragic, to be sick and have no idea that you're sick. This has got to be really bad news. And they've lost their spiritual holiness, their Christ-likeness. Now that's all represented by the gold, the robes, and the salve. And Jesus says, I'm the source for all of this. Where does a church get healed? Where do believers get healed when they lose these things? There's only one place you can go for that. And so the crux of the letter is right here in verse 20. Jesus says, here I am, I'm standing at the door of your heart, the door of the church, asking, is there anyone in there who has time for me? So busy. Anybody in there? If there is, I'll come in and we'll sit down at the table and commune together. What an offer. What an offer. I want us to see 10 qualities of this communion, ever so briefly. Notice first that this communion with God is initiated by God himself. Who's knocking at the door? Who's writing the letter? The other day I mentioned that the biblical picture about true worship is that God is always the initiator of true worship. There is no authentic worship that is ever self-initiated. It is always a result of God's initiative towards us. In the macrocosm of God's great acts and in the microcosm of our daily lives, you can't think of it before he's already there saying, what took you so long? We can't think of it first. This one who is at the door knocking is there perpetually. The initiative of authentic worship is God's. There is something in us that would like to take credit for such a wonderful thing, but we can't. We can't. The theological word for this is prevenience. A gospel song popularized this doctrine a few years ago, though I don't suspect the composer or the author had any idea of the existence of this word. The song went like this. He was there all the time. That's right. He was there all the time. The initiative is God's. Secondly, notice that this communion is motivated by love. Verse 19, those whom I love. God is calling this church back to fellowship with himself because he loves them. Imagine that it is he who has to do this. Why is it not we who are at the door of heaven saying, could I just have 5 minutes a week with the King of Kings? Wouldn't that be glorious? But here he is, knocking on the door of the church because he loves us and because worship represents this fellowship with himself that we were created for. We were made for this. We were made for God and for communion with him. And he's not going to let the Laodiceans just go. And he's not going to let us just go. The knock on the door is motivated by love. It's love from the very beginning. It's love in the heart of God from the start. And what happens when we find ourselves at table with him, it's love that moves across the table both directions. He draws out of us at times a love that we maybe didn't even know was there. And what happens as a result of this feast of love is that we love God and we love others more because of being so loved by Him. You see, His love is a transforming love. And when we are responsive and receptive to His love and open ourselves up to the agapic God who longs for our fellowship, we are changed by that love. And we love Him and love others in a whole new way because of that. Where do we become loving people? It is a work of God's grace in our lives. Love begets love. And here it is. It's love. You know, I get this feeling when I look about the congregations that I stand in front of on Sundays that somebody hasn't told them that worship is about love from start to finish. Seeing people who look bored and emotionally zero and dispassionate and uninvolved, my heart often breaks when I consider that, could it be that no one has ever told them that worship is love responding to love? You see, worship is the highest form of love. It's the love we give only to God and to no other, which if we gave to another would be idolatry. Worship is the highest form of love. It's the love, the first best love that we give only to God. Worship is the holy lovemaking of the church. The holy lovemaking between the bride and the groom. And it's wonderful. It is the ultimate pleasure and joy. Didn't the psalmist already know this? To be in God's presence, he said, is to be filled with joy. In His right hand are pleasures forevermore. My friends, authentic worship is anything but boring. Anything but boring. It's motivated by love, and it's love from beginning to end. Notice as well that it's conditioned upon response. There's a conditional quality here in verse 20. You Greek students have probably already learned this conditional structure in the Greek, the if-thens. If, then. If not, then not. We have these in our English language, and there are particular structure in the Greek, and there are many of these in the New Testament. We've actually considered a few of them this week. Here we have another one. Excuse me. In verse 20, if anyone hears my voice and will open the door up to me, if, then I will rush in, sit down, eat together, commune together at the table. Conditioned upon response. When you were a child, I imagine that some of the Sunday school rooms in your church had a painting of this verse on the wall. Am I right? The church I grew up in near Chicago had one of these in every Sunday school classroom. And I can still remember the day when our Sunday school teacher looked at us, this motley little crew, and said, "Children, I want you to look at the wall today at that picture. I'm going to talk to you about that picture today." Now, we've already forgiven her for not knowing whose heart was pictured there, but that's all right. She said, "There's something strange, different, unusual about this picture. See if you can find out what it is." So we all stared at the picture, you know, and there was always one kid in the class, you know, who did everything a little different, and he was going like this. That was David Lujanik. David Lujanik, he was the one who came to Sunday school every week with a new question for the teacher, like, "Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it?" Yeah, he was just full of things like this. I guess every Sunday school class has a David Lujanik in it. Well, he was standing on his head trying to see what was strange about this picture. And finally somebody said, "Oh, teacher, I see. And what do you see? There's no handle on the door." Ah, you see, this the artist had exactly right. Comes right out of the text. No handle on the door. You see, the only handle is on the inside. Because this offer is conditional in nature. We must open up to Him. Now, if you want to know what I think about that, is I don't know what to think about that. To me, it is still inscrutable that God gives us that much power. That's still amazing to me. I mean, why wouldn't he just break the door down? But he doesn't, does he? This is not the God of the Bible. It is his choice that we would choose. This offer of communion with God is conditioned upon response. We must open up to him. Someone has said, our Lord is a perfect gentleman. He won't break the door down. Communion with God is a divine offer. And we must respond. Fourthly, notice that this is relational by nature. This is relational by nature. I die when I hear language like this, that worship is one of the functions of the church. That's another sign of our times where we reduce something that is essentially a relationship to a set of behaviors. That's tragic. Tragic. Because worship is essentially a relationship acting itself out, not a set of behaviors. We come, we sing, we pray, we kneel, we listen, we go. None of that is worship, though some people who do all of those things may actually worship when they do them. But they are not worship. Worship is communion with God. Meeting God, as Moses talked about in Exodus 33, in a face-to-face encounter, as a friend communes with a best friend. It's a beautiful picture of that. It's relational by nature. Has anyone ever come to your family table and in the middle of the meal just looked around the room at all these faces at the table and said, you know what? This is boring. I'm getting tired of seeing the same five people around this table every night. I'd like to see some new faces around this table. Why don't the rest of you eat somewhere else? This is getting very boring to me. Why do you stare at me like that? Do you do that to everybody? You're just staring. Do you know you're staring? You're still staring. Well, it's kind of a ludicrous idea, isn't it? I don't imagine anyone's ever done that. Why is it that the same five people gather at that table every night? Why is it? They're related to each other. They live in a relationship to each other. And it isn't any more abnormal that you should find your way to the table for two God has placed within your heart to commune with your Father and eat with him on a daily basis than it is for you to go to the family table in your house and eat with that family. It's a relationship that acts itself out in normal ways. Worship is just not a set of behaviors. It's essentially a relationship. Let's press this one step further. It's relational by nature, but it's personal in character. It's person to person. Everything that God is as personal and as person, and everything that you are as a person made in his likeness, in a sense, is on the table. We don't just come and do activities or carry on traditions, but we relate in a personal manner. No matter how many believers may be gathered in corporate worship, it is still personal for everyone. Person to person. Face to face, as Moses said in Exodus 33. Let me press it one step further. Number six, it is intimate in dynamic. I mean, how much more intimate can you get than a table for two? A table for two. I don't know how you might envision this, but I see a beautiful white linen tablecloth there and a single red rose. And that's the most important table in my life. The place where 7 days a week, in the intimacy of that little world within that God created for himself, in that room there where there is a table, that is a meeting place, that is the most wonderful table in the world to me. Where does worship take place anyway? In buildings? No. Worship takes place at a table for two in the human heart. That's what Jesus said. You must worship in spirit, not bound by time or place, not this mountain, that mountain, this service, that service. Worship takes place on the inside. And wherever you go, the table goes with you. So every place you are is a place where God may be worshiped. Seven, quickly, notice that this communion is dialogical in form. Now, we know this from many, many other texts already. But the consistency of this picture is just echoed again in the last book of the Bible. Worship is dialogical in form. It's a conversation. It's a dialogue. It's not a monologue. Worship is not a discussion about God that we come and hold once a week among ourselves. Worship is not a lecture on God that we attend once in a week, whatever we call that lecture. Worship is meeting God, or it's not worship at all. It's communing with God himself. And it's a conversation. It's a dialogue, as we saw yesterday in Isaiah 6. I wondered for many years why that interestingly redundant language at the end of the text. When we were taught this text as children, nobody cared about the eating part or even the language at the end. The important thing was get the door open and slam it shut before he decides to leave. Now, that's all that mattered in those days, a really simplistic kind of approach to this. But you see, the point of it all is what happens at the table. I will eat with you, and you will eat with me. It isn't I will eat and you can watch me. It's just a simple picture of the two-way street that genuine communion is. It goes both ways. It goes both directions. Well, lastly, 8 and 9 have to do with its effects. It's restorative in its immediate effects, and it's productive in its ongoing results. What does worship restore? Things we've lost. Notice that this is the only prescription Jesus gives to this sick church. Where is this sick church going to recover its spiritual sight? Where is this sick church going to recover its spiritual wealth? Where is this sick church going to recover its spiritual holiness? Here at the table. That is the only prescription Jesus offers in the text. He says, come to me. I'll meet you at the table. It's a climax of the whole letter. And it's productive in its ongoing results. The things that worship produces in its restoring character, it continues to produce and multiply in our lives as the riches of God's grace continue to be poured out upon us in this life of communion with God. And the last is this. This communion with God is rewarded in the life to come. We didn't read the last two verses. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's some kind of future, isn't it? I don't know if you expected me to come all this way to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. There aren't going to be any Baptists in heaven. I don't know if I'm the first one to tell you that or not, but somebody needs to. But if it gives you any comfort at all, there aren't going to be any Methodists or Presbyterians.